Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, March 12th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 to 23. In today's text, the Lord proclaims that He alone is the true God, and He exposes the utter stupidity of idolatry. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's always good to be here.
So we get started today, Pastor Flammy. Talk to us about the prophet Isaiah, his ministry, and anything that we need to know about the text leading up to what we have for today.
Absolutely. So Isaiah is known as one of the major prophets, not necessarily because of his greatness compared to the other prophets, but you know, the major prophets of the Old Testament are called great because of the length of their prophecies. Nevertheless, I do think that Isaiah is great for a handful of reasons, a key number of Christological texts, direct prophecies that are fulfilled only by Christ come up in Isaiah, beautiful texts like Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah chapter 53 that refer to the incarnation, the person of Christ, and also the beautiful work of Christ of being the suffering servant who bears the sin of the world and makes expiation for all of our sins. Isaiah was preaching during the late monarchy of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And the last historical note that we got from Isaiah was in chapter 39, a very ominous chapter, because you had these visitors from Babylon showing up, and Hezekiah, whose particular sin is pride, shows them all he can of Jerusalem, his palace, the treasury, the temple. And Isaiah comes and says, who are those guys? And he's like, oh yeah, they were from this great place called Babylon. I showed them everything. And Isaiah said, all the things you showed them are going to be taken away and destroyed. But it won't happen in your generation. And you have to remember that Hezekiah had been delivered by the Lord through angelic help from the attacks of the Assyrians from the north, the great world empire that was contending for this part of the world before the Babylonians arose to begin their own conquests. And so Hezekiah was reassured by Isaiah when Isaiah said, it will not happen in your lifetime. And Hezekiah said, that's good. That was the last historical note that we had. And now, from now on, we're dealing with particular promises and comforts for the people of Judah who have not yet been carried off into captivity in Babylon. And so these prophecies are meant to sustain them after Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed. And if the historical critical scholarship out there we'll try to divide Isaiah up into at least two, most of the time, three different sections. And this is the section that the higher critical scholars will call Third Isaiah. Why? Because they do not believe that the prophets truly received the inspired word of God, which saw future things before they happened. We believe that God can tell us. In fact, this is part of the polemic of this chapter, that God can see those things that are going to happen, and He tells His people ahead of time so that when all of their earthly helps and treasures are taken from them, they rely, as Luther says when he comments on this chapter, on the bare promises so that the word of the Lord alone endures forever. And so this is a continuation, especially in chapter 44 of the previous chapters. It's a summary chapter. According to Martin Luther, who is we love Luther not just because we like the idea of the dude Luther, of course, but he's a wonderful preacher of Christ and the gospel, and he points us to the scriptures, and he has a keen critical eye for exactly what the scriptures are saying. He believes the things that we would doubt, and so I think that he's a very, very valuable commentator on this chapter. Luther makes this beautiful polemic in talking about the idolatry that we're about to mention. in saying that just as it applied to the faithful remnants back then who were about to be carried off into a land of idolatry and idolaters, so it also applies for the New Testament church. Surrounded by unbelievers, idols, and idolatry, we too learn to live according to the bare promises and to stand before God by the righteousness of faith alone, as opposed to the righteousness of works, which necessarily comes from the idols.
Did you call Luther a dude?
Well, you know, if somebody wanted to say, Flammy's only obsessed with Martin Luther, you know, I was playing along with them for a little while.
Gotcha.
Before
okay.
I
All right.
rope-a-doped and said, no, he's a pure preacher of Christ. Get out of my way.
All right, so we do have a marvelous chapter here in Isaiah chapter 44. Not the whole chapter today, most of it. One thing that is a bit unique within this part of Isaiah is that rather than it all being in poetry, there's actually a section of prose that we get here in this section. So Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire, also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. That's our text for today, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 to 23. Pastor Fleming, get us started into those first couple of verses where the Lord calls Jacob his servant and Israel whom he has chosen to listen. What does he need them to hear and listen?
So according to this commentator, J. Alec Mortier, or Mortier, if you want to say it like a Frenchie, my apologies to all the people out there of French descent. But he says that we're in the middle of a chiasm right now, in the back half of one at that. So that's kind of wise, by the way, not to pay too much attention to the verse numbers and the chapter headings, because that was not original to the inspired inerrant text. And I think he might have a point here. This is playing off of the last part, maybe starting around verse 25 or so of the previous chapter in 43, where the Lord compares his anger at his wrath against sin, and he sets it in this sort of stark juxtaposition with his mercy. And Mortier points out that what's missing is the reason. Like, what's the justification for God to do this? Interesting. It's a mystery. And he says that it's a very obvious mystery at that. And now he begins to speak. So it's almost like an attention grabber, a hook, if you will, for this section of chapter 44. He has the people's attention. And now that he has their ears, the faithful remnant to whom he is speaking, which I think is what's meant here by Jacob, my servant, right? Now, it's true that as we go through these chapters, particularly, that the servant of the Lord is oftentimes going to be a reference to the coming Messiah, who is going to be Savior and Redeemer of the people. Yet, nevertheless, the body of Israel that's faithful to the Lord, that trusts in the Lord, is also called the Lord's servant. And we have to also remember that when Matthew quotes from Isaiah, that out of Egypt I have called my son. That was like most people take that Isaiah passage to obviously be referring to Israel, the nation, as opposed to a particular man. I've been thinking about the interplay between the servant and the whole body of faithful Israel, the faithful remnant, and Christ himself. And I think it is right for us to remember that Christ is, Jesus, is the culmination of the promises that were given to this particular people that held them together as a people of faith. Not, remember in Romans chapter 9, verse 8, that it is the people of promise who are the true descendants of Abraham. And Christ is the culmination of those promises, and he is, therefore, you know, the true representative of Israel and the substitute for all of the sinners who came before him and who will come after him, you know, that he stands in their place to do the righteous works necessary for their righteousness before God, to suffer even the punishments they deserve, as God has decreed his wrath against sin. And he does that all through the cross. Now, that's pretty crass and not very nuanced. I'm sure there's a better way to say all of that. Yet, I think that helps us to ask the legitimate question from time to time when we see the servant term coming up here in this section of Isaiah. Is this something that's referring to Christ and the work of Christ? Or is this something that's for the faithful people who are still anticipating the culmination of the promises that are holding them together as a people of God? So he's got the people's attention, and he wants them to remember from whom they came. Right? The Lord here, even if before a few chapters before, he may have been referring to Abraham, I don't know. Even if the people see themselves as coming from the flesh of Abraham, here the Lord says he is the one who has made his own people. He's formed them from the womb, and he will help them. Luther says, concerning this in verse 2, that they are brought from the womb. This is a thunderbolt against all assertions of our free will to move towards God, right, and to participate in salvation. So just as it is in our human birth, that I didn't get to vote when I was born. I don't know about you, Tim. Maybe you did. Right. So it is also with our spiritual birth. We have no will there whatsoever, so that the glory remains with God. And because it is in God's hands, it is certain. It is unassailable. Because anything left to the strength of men is uncertain and weak and given over to sin. Now, he uses here, when he talks about Jacob his servant, Jeshurun. Jeshurun. What is Jeshurun? It means the upright one. It's a special name for Israel, especially taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Jeshurun grew fat and sleek, and he kicked. So the Lord blessed Israel, his upright one. And of course, in the comfort of the flesh, it forgot about God and rebelled against him. It is also referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 5 and 26. And so this is a name that the Lord himself has given to the people, not something that's been given to them from the nations. It's not something that they've come up for themselves, but a name given to them from the Lord to show from whom they have come.
Well, so in the context of Deuteronomy 32 and 33, that's like Moses' final blessing there upon the people, and he's speaking prophetically about where they will be.
Yes.
And he tells them pretty plainly there at the end of Deuteronomy, you guys aren't going to keep these words of the law that I've given to you, and these things are going to happen. And so I guess now that Isaiah brings it back up here, that's significant to see not only that, you know, Moses spoke the word truly, now they can trust that the Lord will fulfill the promises that the Lord spoke through Moses as well.
That's absolutely brilliant. It's brilliant to bring this up because in this day and age when Israel is confused with the nation state that calls itself Israel today, right? There was the tribe of Israel that came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course. And here we're referring to the faithful Israel, right? Now, we have to remember that the possession of the land was contingent on the faithfulness of the people to the commandments of God. And like you said, in Moses' speech, he said, if you are not careful to keep all of these commands and teachings, then the blessings of the land and the prosperity of your people in that land are going to be taken away. So that's a wonderful catch there, that Jeshurun being brought in here reminds them of, even though they're probably sitting pretty comfortable right now, If the Assyrians have just backed off and the Babylonians have yet to arrive, they're thinking to themselves, hey, we're safe, right? Jeshurun grew fat and sleek. It's threatening to kick again against the Lord. But in saying this, the Lord is reminding them that, look, I said that if you were not faithful, the land will be taken away. It's going to be taken away. But that severe cross that's going to be laid upon the backs of the people as they're dragged off into captivity into Babylon is in fact going to be the very best thing for them. It's going to remove from them their obsession with idols, and it's going to teach them to rely upon the word of the Lord alone for their hope and their comfort as they are strangers in an ungodly land.
Take us into verses 3 through 5 of the text, where you get the water that is poured out and brings forth abundance, and that the Spirit is poured out as well. And then in verse 5, this matter of the people will say, I belong to the Lord. They'll have even the name written on their hands.
Yeah, this is really interesting. I think of my initial notes here. I just put down curious next to it because I was like, what is happening here? I don't get it. So I went to my pastor, who is Martin Luther, and he helped to explain things for
that
me.
Dude. Right?
Yeah. That dude. So the pouring out of water on a thirsty land makes me remember the trip to the Holy Land that I helped to lead this past summer. I thought New Mexico was dry. It's not. It's a garden compared to the lands surrounding Israel. And you look at the rocks there and you're like, I don't even see any mold growing or like moss or nothing. It's just nothing. It's barren. Nothing is growing whatsoever. The only places where you would see in the land surrounding Israel any sort of trees or grass or shrubs are those places that are next to the water, which is why Psalm 1 is so important, that you know the person who receives the Lord's Torah and delights in it, right, and meditates on it, he is like a tree planted next to the stream. And he grows and he becomes strong. His roots go deep into the wet soil. And so when the hot winds blow, even though it strips the land everywhere else of any life, the tree that's planted next to the flowing waters of the Torah, right, it lives, it is sustained. And this is, again, a very important promise for the people who are going to be threatened with this great temptation to be afraid of think that God has abandoned them. He's given them over to the hands of their enemies and has abandoned them, you know. Here they're told, don't be afraid, because the Lord is with you, and he's going to pour out his Spirit. He's going to bless you and your offspring, and you will be like the tree that you read about in Psalm 1. Now, what does it mean that the Spirit's going to be poured out upon them? The Spirit doesn't come except through Torah, which is the Orthodox doctrine drawn from the Word of God. It is the Word of God, you know? And so they will be stripped of everything. They'll have Levites, but nowhere to perform their services and their worship. They're going to have their families and their tribes and their associations, but all the other things that they used to use to identify themselves as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be stripped away while they're in a strange land. And so all they have left to them is the Torah, the Word of God. And that is enough. And even though they may desire physical water, a restoration of the physical land to them, the Lord is giving them the very best thing, because only the Word of God forgives sins, justifies man, and enables him to live eternally in his presence.
Mm. Well, so with those thoughts in mind about the Spirit coming through the Word, then, and keeping in mind the context of Deuteronomy and the title that was used earlier, Jeshurun, then this thought maybe of writing on the hand of the Lord's goes back toward, say, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Word of the Lord is to be even written upon places like your forehead, ultimately your heart, but you bind it as a sign. And so that's how much the Lord is going to come to his people through his Word, even in this time of exile.
That's exactly right. So back then, they received that by way of a command. Do this, right? As a memorial to yourself and so that you would remember the Lord and his Word. Here, what's interesting about verse 5, and why I put sort of the note curious next to it, is that unprompted, it says, this one. Who is this one? Where did he come from? This one says, I am the Lord's. Meaning that we wouldn't have expected this one to say, I belong to Yahweh. And another will call upon the name of Jacob. And you're like, wait a second, you don't look Jewish to me. You know? And another one will write on his hand. He's writing on his hand. He's not affixing it to his hand because of a command, but unprompted, that is from faith, he puts on his hand the Lord's, I belong to Yahweh. And this is, I think, a beautiful foreshadowing and promise that the Word of the Lord brings forth spiritual life, and even in the dry, waterless places of the Gentile nations, even among the Gentiles. This is I think it's right for us to look at verse 5 and say, this is speaking about the Gentiles. And when we hear, especially of the pouring out of the Spirit, where does that most visibly happen? Of course, on the day of Pentecost. And there, the Spirit is poured out in such a way that the apostles preach and baptize, and many thousands are welcomed into the church from many different lands and many different places. And so this is, I think, as they're going into a Gentile land, they shouldn't think to themselves, because I'm in an idolatrous land surrounded by descendants not from Abraham, that God is unable to find people for himself there and to raise them up, right? Even Nebuchadnezzar himself becomes, he transitions from being a pagan king to a king that fears the Lord, right? It's an amazing thing.
Yeah, well, and the mention of the Spirit again goes also to Isaiah chapter 42, because the servant of the Lord there in Isaiah 42 is the one who is given the Spirit. The Lord says he'll put his Spirit upon this servant. And yes. So again, the connection to our Lord Jesus as the servant of the Lord, you mentioned Pentecost. Maybe we could talk about, you know, Jesus breathing on his disciples and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, so that through the word of forgiveness, the absolution that's proclaimed still, the Spirit is poured out. And again, the Lord through all this gathers a people for himself and his church from every nation, not just from the people of Israel.
Yeah, so Jesus is the incarnate Torah. Yeah. You know? He is the visible image of God. When he speaks his word and the Torah takes on an embodiment in flesh, it doesn't look like a walking Bible or a walking book or a scroll or something like that. Do you ever watch like these old evangelical music cartoons when you were a kid?
I think I know what you're talking about. Yes.
That's not... It's better to think of Jesus and to see Jesus, right? He is the Torah incarnate. And through him and what he says comes the Spirit, right? So remember, Jesus is already present here with his people. His humanity, right, is already present in the loins of the tribe of Judah, already present in the house of David, waiting for the favorable time, waiting for the right moment for Mary to conceive and to give birth to the Son of God, right? And so there are layers of complexity here and amazing beauty when the Lord speaks about how the Spirit of the Lord will be poured out upon his servant. Jesus understands that, and we should understand, because Jesus understands that, as referring specifically to him. Remember, he said in Nazareth, this passage refers to me. And that caused the indignation of his families and relatives and neighbors, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff because of it. But here, when we, because, again, like the servant, who is the servant? The servant is, yes, Jesus, but the servant also is the body of Jesus, the Holy Christian Church, both in the Old and the New Testaments, right? And so Jesus having the Spirit also means the Spirit for those that belong to his body. That is, those who hear his word and believe it.
We're going to keep taking a look at more good news like this from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharp Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Brian Flammy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, March 12th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 to 23 with Pastor Brian Flammy. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, prior to the break, we went through verse 5. In verses 6 to 8, the Lord makes it plain that he is the only God. No one else stands next to him. What does he tell us there to show that he is the only God?
Yeah, so Isaiah, in Isaiah fashion, says, "Thus says the Lord." And then you have this curious title that's attached to Yahweh, Melech Israel, or the King of Israel. Whoa. Well, I mean, that's amazing. Remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a king to be born of Israel's, or of David's family, is to sit on the divine throne forever. And here, Yahweh is speaking as that Davidic king, someone to come from David's humanity. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God speaking about himself and what he will do and his own majesty and righteousness and the kind of work that see what he names himself next here in verse 6. At his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, he is the Redeemer, the one that buys us back from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Jesus also takes the same title and applies it to himself twice in the book of Revelation at the very beginning, at the very end, saying, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, right? This is fantastic that here we have a clear prophecy coming to us concerning the fact that the one who is going to be coming of David's line is also himself going to be the Lord, Yahweh, right? And to clear up any doubts whatsoever, John the Apostle makes sure that we understand in Revelation that this is Jesus. Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And he is God. He isn't like God. He isn't comparable to God. We're the most exalted of all the creatures of God. You know, that's Arianism. Or modern day JWs, they tend towards that kind of stuff. No, Jesus is God. And so it's amazing when we hear in verse 7, and we're setting up this polemic against idolatry and the graven images, how this is so significant when speaking about the coming Son of God in the flesh, right? And so significant that in the Old Testament, graven images were forbidden precisely for this reason. God already had it in his heart that he would set his own image as Redeemer and Savior of the people, right? In their midst, among them. And it is Jesus alone. And so any other graven image, even if it's done presumably from a place of great piety, sanctity, and, well, I'm only trying to heap glory and worship upon Yahweh, it doesn't matter. That image is not the incarnate Christ. And so for that reason, it has to be forbidden. It has to be cast away until the perfect Jesus Christ himself comes. It says here in verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. The Lord is the first and the last in this sense. He was there before the foundation of the world, and he'll be there after the destruction of the world and the recreation of the world. You know, that we're not dealing with a God who is somehow bound to the constraints of time and space like we are. He is able to not just create all things, but to enter into creation and to change things for the blessing and the benefit of his people. Isaiah is saying this, again, to maximize the comfort, if you will, to maximize the comfort and the blessing of the people who don't even realize how much they'll need it, because the Babylonians aren't presumably yet at the gate.
I have a note in my Bible that I've written down next to, there is no rock, I know not any, that this also ties back into Deuteronomy chapter 32 as a title that the Lord uses for himself there.
Yeah, so of course Martin Luther very famously asserts in his commentary on the last words of David, right, that the rock is perhaps... a technical term for the Son of God, pre-incarnate Son of God in the Old Testament. And so when we hear the rock being referred to in the Old Testament, Luther suggests that this is a reference to Christ. And so significantly, in verse 8, when it talks about the rock, what came to my mind is that you build upon the rock, who is Christ and his word, or upon everything else, which is sinking sand. It's almost good. As if Christ picks up this imagery, right? These verses, it applies it to himself and his word, which is exactly right where we should see it. That outside of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. Outside of Jesus, there is no reconciliation with God. There is no justification, right? We might strive towards reconciliation and justification, especially through various kinds of works and works righteousness, but it will never come close to the holiness and the perfection and the mercy of Christ, right? And so Christ sets himself up against everything.
Even the Pope. The rock of that on which Christ builds his church isn't the Pope, is what you're saying.
Exactly right. Matthew chapter 16 is...
Since you like to read Luther so much, every once in a while we have to remind our listeners and ourselves that the Pope is not, in fact, the foundation for the church.
Correct.
So that is Christ. He is this rock. Very good, Pastor Flamey. So in contrast to that, then it is the Lord alone and not idols. And so we get this section of prose here beginning in verse 9 in which the prophet Isaiah gives us a glimpse into an idol factory. Like here's the process of building an idol. Here's what it looks like. And he does so to make fun of it. He wants you to see just how stupid, ridiculous, idiotic it is to fashion an idol and to worship it. So help us to see the picture that Isaiah paints here of the process of idol making and why it's just so foolish.
So you'll remember from in the book of Acts, when St. Paul really makes people angry, it's when he's attacking the people who make their money off of pagan worship and idolatry, silversmiths, these sorts of things. People who make their money off of divining spirits that possess a young girl, for instance. And so you have to understand that moving from the promised land into Babylon and seeing the wealth of the nations gathered at the foot of Nebuchadnezzar is to the eye going to be very disturbing, right? They're going to see the great wealth and power assembled around this haven of idols and false gods. Therefore, the Lord has to state against what they're seeing and perceiving with their eyes the truth, so that their ears will hear and their hearts will believe, that all these mighty, wealthy men who are fashioning iPhones, I mean idols, are nothing. I'm sorry.
We've made that connection to idols previously in this section of Isaiah, Pastor Flamey, so you're in solid ground there, I think.
Awesome. All right. And the things they delight in do not profit, right? So what profit comes from carving the idol, fashioning the idol, bowing down before the idol, and begging its mercy? And here, so Luther points out it's the word vohu, right? It's vanity, nothing, air, wind, nothing, compared to the Lord himself who gives life and salvation, right? You have everything with the Lord, but you have nothing from the false gods and their images, right? It says here they're witnesses, which I think probably refers to their priests, the people who run the temple cults surrounding the idols. The witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame, right? So come and worship Artemis of the Ephesians. She'll grant your request of great fertility. No, she won't. She can't, because she's not a thing, right? At best, it's a mask for a demon, and a demon doesn't have power to create or save, right? Everything either comes from the Lord or it doesn't. There is no in-between, middle ground, gray area, you know? I mean, even people who call themselves Christians have to be careful about this. Can I tell a story about idolatry really quick? It probably won't take too long. So last week, I went to a dear member's church, a very pious man, very faithful man, former Marine, so a man after my own heart, and he fought, get this, in three wars, World War II, Korea, and again in Vietnam. He started out as a young enlisted infantryman, ended up being an artillery officer who would call in fire on enemy positions, and just an amazing man, retired with greatly decorated in the Marine Corps. But that what far outstrips all of that is his faithfulness, his piety, his desire to hear the word of the Lord and to receive his sacrament. So, you know, I go regularly to his house so that he would commune. He's almost 100 years old. He's 99, just months away from being 100. He doesn't get around much, but he still has his wits about him. The Lord has blessed him with that, and he still has this intense desire to hear the forgiveness of sins, right? So after I get done tending to him and worshiping with him and receiving the sacrament with him, one of his grandsons was there, and middle-aged man, and he takes me out into the backyard, and he said, hey, look, some of the family members of this man, I think, even though they call themselves Christians, they're given over to Pentecostalism, yet they engage in occultish stuff. And we felt a malevolent presence in this house. And he took me to this box and he opened it, and it was full of pagan idols, like Buddhas, Hindu gods, and various charms, coins, crystals, and things like that. And he opened it up like there was a live snake in it. And I looked at it. I probably insulted him. I laughed. I thought, I know. I have to take sensitivity training at some point. My elders keep telling me, right? But I think that is, in fact, the right reaction for the Christian to have, and for God's faithful people in the Old Testament to have to the idols. Not to fear them and the people that abide by them. They're witnesses, right? But to hold them in the same derision that the Lord holds them in. He laughs at the false gods because they are nothing compared to him. And so I assured this man that even though that he was afraid because these idols have been tucked around this faithful man's house, unbeknownst to him, totally, he had no clue, yet I assured him that he is safe. He is in the Lord's hands. He has received the Lord's body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And by all means, gather up the idols, throw them away, but don't ever be worried or afraid, right?
Yeah.
And it's amazing to me. As Christians, we can We can easily fall into the trap of thinking that the demons and the idols have intense power on their side, right? That their malevolence and their presence can really obscure God and his word. But I'm telling you, if the word of God is being preached, it doesn't matter how close you are to an idol or not, it's not going to hurt you, right? The demons have to flee from that image. They can't draw near to it if you're hearing the word of God and if you're confessing your faith. There's just no way, you know? Mm. That is the power that Jesus has over the forces of darkness in this world.
Mm. There certainly is a place for Christians to mock idolatry because the scriptures do. God does. And that's what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 44. The scene that he describes here is just absolutely ludicrous. You cut down a tree, you take half of it and light it on fire, and you warm yourself and cook your food. And then you take the other half and you carve it into idol and you bow down and worship it and expect it to help you. Well, that's just silly. That's foolish. And I think one of the things that really stands out here in this mockery of idolatry that Isaiah gives us, especially in the context of the rest of this part of Isaiah, is who forms whom. Throughout this part, Isaiah has been clear. The Lord is the one who created. He forms you. Idolatry reverses that order, and I'm the one that tries to create, form, fashion the idol, and I end up doing it in my likeness, and it ends up being absolutely worthless.
Yeah, that's right. So you can almost think of it in terms of like anything that comes from God is going to be good, right? Mm-hmm. And I think that even that the things that we make, I'm not anti-technology, by the way. I'm not a Luddite. I'm all for the godly use of technology, but all technology, like all other tools and gifts, has to be seen as coming from the Lord and serving his purposes, right? As we use these things with thanksgiving, with our eyes not on earthly treasures, but on the eternal treasures of heaven, you know? So that's the theology of enjoyment. You can read St. Augustine on that in his On Christian Doctrine. It's just beautiful stuff. It's so that we can rightly use and appropriate the stuff of this world that is, in fact, idolatrous to the people of this world. Nevertheless, we have to recognize that as a man sets his heart on an idol, right? And if you're setting your heart on the fashioning of an idol, it's not on God in any way, shape, or form. Even if even if he's aiming at something of great beauty and transcendence, like the image that he is creating is ultimately going to be even less than himself. Because what artist has ever fashioned something as complete and as beautiful as a living human being? Not one, you know? So you have the polished marble statues and statuaries of the ancient Greeks and the Romans. And there's great artistry and great craftsmanship that goes into it. And yet, they don't breathe, right? They don't speak. Even though they went to great lengths, apparently in Alexandria, there was this pagan temple. I think it was to Zeus. Someone will correct me on this. I know they will. But they went to such great lengths to show that their god could speak, that they hollowed out the inside, you know, they put like a megaphone behind the stone mouth, and they would have someone standing behind the idol yelling into this way of projecting and amplifying the voice, so it would appear as if this graven image could speak. But here's the thing, like they could get the idol to talk, and that's impressive, I guess. And they could get it to like lift its arm or to lower it. And that's impressive. But still, it has as much, at the end of the day, artistry and finesse as the animatronics that you see on the Pirates of the Caribbean when you go to Disney World.
It's the Wizard of Oz.
It's the Wizard of Oz, exactly, right? Yeah, yeah. That's right. So, I mean, that's their artistry at the best, and it's still a joke. And this comes out in the literature that came out of the Babylonian captivity in the time between the Testaments that you find in the Apocrypha. These stories, like in Bell and the Dragon, let's say, of the lengths that the Babylonians would go to give life and voice to their own idols, right? To convince people that, well, I left food there, and then I came back in the morning, like the food was gone, obviously because that statue ate it, you know? And so they pick up on this jeering, mocking tone because they understand from the Lord that the idols are themselves imitations of created things, and it's the God alone who can create, sustain, and bless.
Mm, yeah, the mockery of idolatry here is something that we should definitely see, that the idols don't need to be feared. And so they can be mocked. And the Lord does this elsewhere in the scriptures. He will use very derisive terms in his words, in his word, for what idols are. Ezekiel's got a particularly colorful one. And there's else other places in the scriptures that do the same thing that Isaiah does here. You mentioned, Pastor Flammy, the iPhone earlier, and we've talked about idolatry before in this section of Isaiah. Let's just spend a few minutes thinking about this and the way idolatry shows itself in our world today, sometimes even in the way that Isaiah describes it here.
Yeah, that's right. It can be tricky. Luther profitably used the antithesis of worshiping the true God by faith in his promises of grace and mercy, you know, in Christ. As the antithesis to that, he used the popes and the Roman Church's pomp and circumstance and vestments, ropes, candles, tonsures, and he loves to list these things at length. And said, people really did trust in these things, and in thinking that if I do it just the right way, this is in fact what God finds pleasing. Right. And that was a very, at the time of the Reformation, beneficial way of contrasting the true worship of God by faith through the false worship of God through works and works righteousness. As pastors, we have to be clever like Luther and make sure we find antitheses to the true worship of God by faith. And we have to be careful, because in this enlightened and maybe post-enlightened, post-modern time in which we live, people will say there's no such thing as idols or even false gods anymore, right? It's all this kind of crass, meaningless materialism. We all desire transcendence, but we can't find it in anything except for the technologies that let us create our own reality and engage with it. Aha, I think that's where you have it. The technologies that put images before us that we let our eyes drink up from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, right? Now, I'm not saying that, dear listener, that you are a crass idolater because you had to like check your cell phone today at some point. No, not at all. I'm not, even if you watch like a video on YouTube on your cell phone, that's not it. It comes down to what Luther teaches us in the first commandment. What is it that I fear, I love, and I trust above all things? COVID was a great revealer, you know. When the pandemic came upon us, what were people doing? They were glued to their screens, watching the exponential graphs showing doom. And that was a great idol that demanded the worship of fear. You have to talk about it in those terms. And as pastors, we can't be afraid of talking about it in those terms. I'm saying, yes, I know these things are out there. They come up on your cell phones. I know that the temptation is to doom scroll like everybody else. But the Lord tells us, especially in these times of earthly tumult, right, of plague and pestilence, of disaster, don't fear the things of this world, but to fear him, you know? Because if you fear COVID, COVID's not going to save you. But if you fear the Lord, he can, and he does, and he did. That's the amazing thing. We forget about it, right? Everybody was convinced, like, the civilization's going to end, that everything's going to come to a grinding halt because of the massive fatalities because of COVID. COVID was a disease, and it did kill people, but not to the scale that we were told that it was going to. And maybe we say that this is chance, random, we can attribute it to all these materialistic causes as to why it wasn't as scary as we initially thought it to be. But as Christian pastors preaching to our congregations, we have to say it is in the Lord's hands. And if you've been spared, it is because of the Lord, right? Or if you've had a family member or a friend who was taken by that or some other disease or some other disaster, that is the Lord. It was his time. It doesn't have to do with the powers of this terrestrial realm in which we live. Everything comes from the Lord, and everything goes back to him. And we have to remember that. That keeps our, I think that really keeps our hearts away from the continuing of fashioning of idols for us to worship. It's really interesting. I know that your speakers and the guys you have on the radio program are probably way more into tech than I am. But it's amazing to me that through the powers of AI and the image generation that it has, that you can really fashion those things that you find most transcendent, pleasing, to you, right? That aesthetically draw you in, that generate great joy and pleasure, and you can stay in that world. Like, have you heard about this thing? People have to explain this to me because I don't get it, right? So people like surround themselves with their aesthetic. Aesthetic used to mean to me, right, the appreciation of beautiful things, the ability to discriminate between ugliness and beauty, or something like that. No, nowadays aesthetic means like I'm surrounding myself with various images, various fonts, even of letters, of short video clips, of things that represent sort of what I know to be true within myself. Right, it's like self-actualized. Self-actualized or pushing towards perfection from within, you know, through the accumulation of images surrounding yourself, right? I think that as technology continues to develop at the rate that it is, in the way that it is, that idolatries are going to become more dangerous than ever. Before, we were left to the craftsmanship of an idol maker other than ourselves, if we're looking for graven images. Now, you know, AI image generation comes and says, no, you do it. Just give me a handful of prompts and I'll put together something that is exactly what you desired. Think about the complications this has, especially for people who struggle with the sixth commandment, you know, and the grave temptations that come with that, and to lose themselves in that, right? I mean, the devil and his demons are hard at work doing exactly what they did in the time of Isaiah to drive the idolatrous craftsmen to make things that draw our attention, especially our fear, our love, and our trust, away from the Lord, and to put it in the things of this creation.
Yeah, so the danger to idolatry is just as much present as it was in Isaiah's day, in our day still, and technology maybe makes it even easier because I don't even have to go chop down a tree. I can just make use of the screens that are all around me. So certainly a need for vigilance for us as Christians, but even more so a need for trust in the Lord, who is the only true God, and idols ultimately are nothing. Now the Lord again goes to this reality of why he is the true God and what he does is the true God. As our text concludes in verses 21 through 23, he particularly mentions the matter of the forgiveness of sins that he alone can give. We have about 2 minutes here, Pastor Flammy. Take us into those last couple of verses and help us to wrap things up this morning.
Yeah, so the worship of images and of created things always is going to boil down to a worship of works and a righteousness of works. I mean, think of the great world-encompassing religions of today, of climate justice, right? Or even of communism. Food justice that people will talk about now. All of these things demand a piety of works from the seers and the viewers of this activity so that you can achieve the goal, right? And it is different depending on which cult is coming from, of course. However, from the Lord, you have a completely different kind of worship where righteousness is not located in the person. It doesn't come from within the person. It isn't externalized through words and actions. But the true righteousness of God is given as a gift of grace. It's given as a promise. And the content of the promise is that the Lord himself has saved you from your sins, that he has given his own son into death as your substitute under the wrath that you deserved, so that you would be called a dear and precious child of God. And so in verses 21, 22, and 23, you have contrasted against the vanity and the emptiness of idols and idolatrous worship, the true and saving worship that comes by faith in the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah is beautifully holding forth for us the majesty and the glory of Christ here. He says that you have been formed to be my servant. You will not be forgotten. Now, remember, why are the people being drawn out of the land? It's because of their sins. But here the Lord promises, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. This is a beautiful promise of exactly what will happen to the sins of the church of the Old Testament and to the sins of the church of the New Testament. Through the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, your sins and transgressions have been blotted out. Like a mist they're dashed by the shining of the Son of Righteousness, who is Jesus Christ. And then finally, it says here, a great exaltation and doxology. The true worship that comes from faith is not saying, I've done it. I've achieved righteousness before God. But it sings that the Lord has done it. Look at verse 23. For the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. And the Lord is our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Pastor Brian Flammy is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 to 23. Pastor Flammy, thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 44, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.